crew of men out at the drive-through Christmas site tearing things down. For me, it was a little sad, but for all of us, it was also relieving that it was over because so much went into it over the past few months. But it was also a time of rejoicing in the fact that many people were affected for the cause of Christ that heard the gospel story. And I want to take just a few moments because I think we rush past some things too fast. I do in my life. As I get older, I find myself reflecting a lot more. And this is one of those times that I think we just need to reflect on what God's done through Somerville Baptist just over the past few weeks in this area of drive-through Christmas. I want to read to you a letter I received, and then I'm going to have a couple of people even give words of testimony about how the Lord worked. By the way, let me say this to you, rejoice in one fact. Just this morning in the service at the jail with the ladies' jail ministry, they had two young ladies accept Jesus Christ as Savior. So we praise the Lord for that already this morning. We received this letter on December the 16th. It says, "Hello, Christian friends. I've just come home from your, quote, live Christmas parade, as my grandchildren called it. You are all to be praised for the work involved, the freezing people who brought the story of Jesus' love to us in such a wonderful way. Better than any movie or live presentation, because we felt as though we were there with all the people so close. The special effects, the sound, the music, just everything was a true blessing and a witness. Our guide was a blessing, sharing his life in prison as a drug dealer and how Christ coming into his life and forgiving him is a true witness to his love. I wish everyone could experience this Christmas parade. Thank everyone involved in your church for sharing their lives with so many. The Christmas cafe was a treat and no offering requested for donations." And she put a smiley face there. "Everyone involved made every person feel so special and welcome. Your super great magician and his darling wife here was a blessing in sharing the love of Jesus and then their unbelievable magical skills and life story. I still can't understand how his wife got in that little box and how he turned his head all the way around. My grandson was a volunteer with him and his paper trick, and will always remember his magic as well as my other children. God bless their ministry, and I will be praying for them. I'm visiting my children from out of town, and I'm so thankful I was here for the sweet blessing Somerville Baptist has been to everyone. Someone has said, quote, when you ask God to bless someone, you're putting the name and character of God on them, and you want the face of God to shine on them. The face of God is shining on your presentation, and I pray you all receive His blessing and love He has for you and your wonderful ministry in sharing His love in leading others to know our Lord and how to get to heaven. God bless you all as you continue to bless others." And that's tremendous. I hope that all those, I think we had around 100, by the time it was done, around 140 to 150 involved. And I want to say thank you to all those involved in it. And for the rest of us that didn't maybe have a chance to be a part of it, next year's coming. We're always looking for new blood. But also, I know you were praying for the event. And we're all invested in it in some way or another as members of Somerville Baptist. But I want you to hear a couple of other testimonies about this as well. So I'm going to ask Judy Berry. Judy was telling me this. I was on a Seniors with a Purpose activity they had this past Monday. And she was telling the story to all those that were in the vehicle. And I asked if she would tell this as a testimony today as well to encourage us. And then Greg Bradford is going to finish us up. He has really a tremendous testimony. So, Miss Judy, would you come, please? And then, Greg, you just follow right after her, if you would.
Anybody knows me, they know this is totally out of my comfort zone to be up here, but Pastor asked me to do it, and I called him or texted him this morning. I said, "I'm so congested, I don't think I can do it." He said, "Write it out." I wrote it out and gave it to him, and what does he say?
I didn't say that.
Well, that's the way I read it. No, he asked me to write it out, and so I did. I started to give it to him all gone. He said, "You just get up there and tell it. That'd be better than me reading it." So here goes. Last Sunday afternoon, Cecil and I went to a Christmas open house at two of our former schoolmates' house. And they do this every year, and so we try to always go. We've gone, and it was about 3 o'clock or after when we got there. And they said, "Well, so-and-so has just left, since they've been waiting to see you. It's mutual friends of ours. And they said, they're not here, but they were wanting to see you so bad. So Cecil actually started the conversation at that time. And he said, well, we couldn't come any earlier because I had a test to take at church today. And a lady looked at him and says, you took a test at church today? And he said, yeah, if you go to my church, you have to take a test every so often. And the lady said, well, I don't want to go to your church because I don't like tests. And being the typical Cecil he is, what does he do? He walks off and goes to find the food and leaves me there. So I thought, well, I better explain this. So I told her that he was taking the FBI class at church, and that they were having their final exams Tuesday night, but because of a conflict with the leader, they were giving it Sunday afternoon. So he had to take that first. So that kind of smoothed that over. And she said, well, what? Another lady said, well, what church do you go to? And I told her, and she said, well, I was just there Thursday night at your Christmas program. She says, first time I've ever been. Said, I've seen the signs for several years, and we always planned to come, but we would forget about it. And she said, my sister called me Thursday morning, and she said, we're going to Summerall Baptist tonight. Do you want to go with us? And she said, sure. So she said, I don't have any children. So I invited two of my neighborhood children to go with me. It was a 5-year-old and an 8-year-old. And she said they thoroughly enjoyed it. And said, the little 5-year-old kept asking questions all through the program. And she tried to explain it to him, you know. But she said, I was so impressed with the program, the whole program. Said it was so simple, but yet it was so truthful. It was simple, but yet it was not too graphic that even a child could see it and understand what was being said and done there. And she said she was very impressed with that part of it. And she said, we got through talking, and she said, very seriously, she said, well, I've got another question. She said, the testimonies that the narrators give, is that their real testimony, or is that just something that's written out for them to read? And I said, no, it's their real testimony. And she said, wow. And I said, well, who was your narrator? And she said, before she said it, I said, it was a man or a woman? She said, it was a man. And he was very, I started to say, was he riding in a trailer or was he on the back of the truck? Because I knew we only had two, and that would either make it Greg Bradford or Michael Bell. She said, no, he was on the trailer. Said he was kind of gray-headed, and he was real strong. Said he just was real strong in his talk. Well, I knew exactly who it was. And I said, that was Michael Bell. She said, wow, he's really got a testimony. And I said, yeah, he has. And he's Michael every day of the week. That is his testimony, and we know what his testimony is. She said that she's a kindergarten teacher at West Morgan School. I don't even know her name. But she said, I get to come to Somerville at the beginning of the year when we have our workshop there. And says, your preacher always gives us some good tidbits, too, when we're there. So she likes Somerville Baptist Church.
He's standing up. He don't want me to be here long. He's got a lot of guts to let me get up here, I tell you that. You know that song, Did It Bless Your Heart, these young folks sang this morning. The glory of the story is that he came at all. You know, I have a hard time understanding why we see Christians run around with long faces during this time of year. Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born. What a time of celebration. Aren't you glad this morning? If you got him in your heart, let me hear you say amen. Get warmed up for Pastor this morning. It's like saying sick 'em to a bulldog. Amen. He said I couldn't cut into his time, but he's still standing up. Amen. Drive through Christmas. What a blessing. I tell you what, I see volunteers everywhere out here. Everybody that had a part in that. You know, you might not know in this life how much of a blessing you've been to somebody or what part you had, but every soul that was touched, every heart that was reached, every person that trusted Christ, you know you'll have a part in that. Amen. Nothing that we can sacrifice or do for the Lord, and I can the staff here, Josh and Greg and everybody involved. They did such a great job, and I'm so thankful that God had let me even be our family, even be a part of this. Amen. I wanted to share just one thing that happened, and bless my heart. There's so many things, and through the drive-through Christmas, that so many testimonies and things that bless my heart. But early in the process, if anybody knows me, they know I've got 5 grandkids. They're such a blessing from God. I love my grandbabies, and I pray every day for them. And this is the truth. God knows my heart. That they'd trust Christ as their Savior, that they'd know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I hope they do well in life. I hope they get good jobs, they go to college and do all the good things. But I'll just be honest with you, I'd rather be on the back of a garbage truck picking up garbage and know Christ than to be the wealthiest person in the world and not know my Savior. Amen? When it comes right down to it one day, all of us are going to stand before Him. And what we did with Jesus is all that matters. Amen? Is the blood applied this morning? Do you know Him in your heart? And as we went through the drive-through Christmas, my wife was with 2 of my grandkids, and they got to do an early run through. And I was watching them as we went through, and especially Gavin. He's one of my grandsons. And when you know how kids, you know how they're just spaced out, and they just look out here, and you know they're not paying attention. You know what I'm talking about? He was focused. Well, we went through each stop, and when we got to the got to the parts where Jesus was fixing to have to die for our sins and stuff, I saw it in His face. It was real, folks. He was looking at it. And you guys that did the mourners and stuff, it had an effect on my grandson Gavin. Didn't know it until after he got home, but Amanda called me, or I called her when I talked to her, and she said, you know, when Gavin got home, he started asking questions. He's 4 years old. Anyway, he said, Mom, why did they kill Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die? So that opened the door for Amanda to share the gospel with him and tell him about Jesus Christ and that He died for his sins. And my grandson, he's going to heaven now. He trusted Christ, as he said. Nothing in this life is better than to see my family know Christ as their Savior. So everybody that had a part in the drive-through Christmas, bless your heart. We thank you for your sacrifice and your love.
I wanted you to know that because I want you to know what a tremendous tool drive-through Christmas was, and to say thank you again for all those that were involved in it, the time, the effort that has gone into that is still bearing fruit. And I want to commend the church. You'll have your Bible at Luke chapter 2, but I want you to take your Bibles and hold your place there and turn back to the book of Micah. Micah is found in the minor prophets. There's nothing minor about them. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah is where we're looking, chapter 5. The reason they're called minor is simply because of the size of the books, the brevity of the books. It's been 10.5 years ago. It wasn't too long after I'd come here. I'd been here about 1.5 years. Maybe just over 1 year. And I can remember when Katrina came through. And it was, I remember that night because Dwayne and I had gone over to Augusta, Georgia to pick up the first of several buses. And I can remember we were driving it back that night in the middle of that storm as it was coming through here. What amazed me was several weeks after that, we went down. In fact, Michael Bell's mother, we helped Lucille down in the Wiggins area. Went down to the Gulfport area. We stayed at Beams International at their headquarters and were able to work out of there, several churches in Gulfport. Then I remember we spent most of our time in the town of Pascagoula. We were helping Lighthouse Baptist Church. Jerry Reeves is the pastor. And there was one particular afternoon we took a little bit of a break, and he drove us around. Some of the guys might remember this. He drove us around in the van and showed us the different areas. And finally, what was amazing was the destruction. We went to one part of the city, and the cemetery there, which was about a half a mile, maybe a little more from the actual bay, because of the water, the coffins had actually pushed up out of the ground and were all down at the corner. It was a very gruesome sight. I can remember we went down to where the docks were, and the boats were just piled on top of each other. I mean, it literally like somebody just took an arm and just scraped it through there and just piled them there at the back end of the harbor. We went through the most the poorest areas of the city. That's where we did a lot of our work, and you could see the water marks were, I don't know, probably a couple of feet above our head to where we had to tear all that out and start all over again. But then we went down to Bay Boulevard, and I remember it well because, Steve, you and I remember this because we were driving down Bay Boulevard, and we saw this huge guy sitting on the curb, and when we passed by, I looked at him, and I said, man, I know that guy. How do I know that guy? And then it struck me when we finally got to the end of Bay Boulevard that it was Karl Malone, who was the great player, power forward for the Utah Jazz for many years. So Steve and I think Clint got a picture with him that day. What was amazing about Bay Boulevard is the affluence of the area. In fact, Trent Lott owned a house. He's a former senator from Mississippi. He owned a house right there on Bay Boulevard. Jefferson Davis's old house was on this particular boulevard. Very, very beautiful austere homes, very affluent area. Every house that you would drive by in whatever section of the town, if a person died in that particular house, they would have an X marked out in front of the house, on the side of the house somewhere. And depending on how many died, how many X's were there on the side of the house. What was amazing about this is how many X's there were as you drove around the city. What was also amazing about it is that seemingly, the X's were more prevalent in the more affluent areas of the town. And I can remember when we finally got back to the church and we were getting ready to tear apart their auditorium and re-drywall all of it, I asked Pastor Eves, I said, you know, I didn't really understand why is it that the richest parts of the city were the ones that they seemed to have more X's. Was I not seeing things right or is that true? He goes, no, you're very right. He goes, Shane, that's a great lesson for you. Don't ever forget this. Because it's those of us in this life who are most successful that tend to think that we're most in control. And no one can tell God how to strike. I thought that was an interesting statement. As we drove past the one, I remember that there were three X's on the outside, and one of the ladies that had been down there, she explained the story of how this house was well over 3.5 stories tall, and yet the X's were there on the outside. And I asked her, well, what was the story here? And she said, well, the people here, he was a very successful lawyer here in town, and he basically was going to ride it out. And so they went up into the attic. They assumed, being right there in the bay, they still assumed that their house was tall enough that they would be able to get up in the attic and it would be fine. He goes, he made one deathly mistake. And that was that he didn't take something like a hatchet or an axe with him. Because the water came up all the way in there, and when it did, they couldn't break through the roof. And so they perished there in the attic, some 3.5 stories up. The one thought that kept coming back to me over and over was this. They saw the same reports that you and I did. They were watching the same news channels that you and I were. In fact, they were watching news channels that were more in tune to what was going on than even up where we are here. Day after day, for several days before that, they kept telling them the size of the storm. And in many ways, I can remember as a very young child, one of my earliest memories was there in New Orleans when my dad was in seminary. And I can remember that it wasn't Camille. Camille was just before I was born. But it was the one that followed after that, about 3 years. I can remember the water rushing through the streets. And I was begging Dad to let me go out, you know, and kind of swim in it. And he was explaining, son, no, if you do that, the gutters are there. You don't know where they're at. They'll suck you right in. That's one of my earliest memories. And I assumed that they had heard these reports through the years. They experienced so many times the different hurricanes. And perhaps they'd just gone right through those that they didn't pay attention this time. They thought, well, we'll just handle this one the way we've handled them all. They knew it. They had heard it. It was very clear to them what was coming. But they chose instead to sleep through it. In Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, You read these words. In fact, verse 1 is where we'll start. He says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." You know what's amazing about this is they knew it. They knew what was going to happen. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He was a very well-known prophet. He was writing shortly before the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. They were put under siege, and then they were basically destroyed, taken into captivity by the Assyrians. He was prophesying that this was going to happen. That's really the main subject, was the judgment of the Lord in the book of Micah. And God was telling him to tell the Israelites what was going to happen and to be prepared for it, and to then trust God that He was going to bring them through it. So He's telling them the bad news. But in this, He's not only telling them the bad news, but sandwiched right in here was one of the most important prophecies ever given, not just to the nation of Israel, but to all of mankind, including us. And it's Micah 5 and verse 2. He said that one day their captivity was going to end. One day that the Messiah was going to come to deliver them, to rule over them. He was very specific in His prophecy, right down to the very town, the very village that the Messiah was going to be born in. He says, out of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. There was several different Bethlehems in the nation of Israel at the time, in Judah. But He said specifically, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, about 12 miles from the city of Jerusalem. They knew very well this little village. He said, that is where He will come out from, that is to be the ruler over Israel. And then He described exactly who He was going to be. He even proclaimed His deity. He says at the end of the verse, "Goings forth have been from old, from not just old, but eternity past, from everlasting." This is not just someone, this is the one. This is God Himself, Emmanuel. He was going to enter this world through Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, did the Israelites understand this? Did the Jewish people understand this? Yes, they understood it very well. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, if you remember, when the wise men came, they were following the star. Jesus Christ was probably even a toddler by this point. He was at least some months old by this point. They ask, where is Jesus, or where is this king that was born of the Jews? In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. So Herod, he called all of the Jewish leaders together, the great religious leaders of the day, and he asked them, he said, where is this going to happen? You know the Bible, where is this going to happen? The Old Testament. And immediately they answered him in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4. They said, this is where, Bethlehem Ephrathah, is where the Christ was to be born. Their reference was back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So they knew the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, was going to come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, with that in mind, take your Bibles again and turn over to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, where we read this morning, let's begin reading at verse 4. It said, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger," basically a feeding trough. Here's the key. It's a very disturbing phrase that shows up now. At the end of verse 7, "because there was no room for them in the inn." That's really mind-boggling, is it not? I still see in my mind, when I was looking at this verse, I still see in my mind, Judy was up here talking. I was going over even the message in my head. And while she was up here talking, I could see Judy's face, because you see it time after time, night after night, now year after year. And I was even telling her that it's perfect how she plays it, because it's just her face that's staring right outside the inn window. And as Jason and Abby, playing Joseph and Mary, they're riding up on the horse. And as they are, well, Abby's riding, he's leading it. And as they're walking up, Cecil comes out and he kind of has his hands on his hips. And there's Judy's face just kind of scowling outside the window. She doesn't have to say anything. I mean, she's just unhappy. You can see it all over. And I said that to Cecil the other day. He goes, yes, I've seen that face many, many times. And then Cecil comes out and he says, Jason, of course, we're in Alabama. And Jason says, I don't remember Jason's lines as much, but to the effect, we were looking for a room. And he says something to the effect, we ain't got any room here. You're going to have to get on. You know, it's almost, get on out of here, you know, kind of thing. And then Jason goes on around the corner. What's mind-boggling about this is that for 700 years, they had known this prophecy. Immediately when Herod asked them the question, these guys have come, there was probably 40 or 50 of them. The gifts were three. That's the reason we always talk about the three wise men. But it was a huge caravan that was coming. There was probably dozens of these wise men, these religious men. And they came over from the east. And as they're coming from the east, they've come up, they've asked Herod. Herod's intrigued by this because we know the slaughtering of the innocents that's about to happen. And he asks the question, he goes, all right, guys, you're the religious guys. You're the ones who study the Old Testament. Where is it that this Messiah is going to be born? And they tell him immediately, there's no pause in this. They tell him immediately that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. Because God secretly told them? No, because God publicly told this. He made it very clear through his prophet Micah that he was going to be born in this little village. And what's amazing about this is that the night that he came, there was no room for him in the inn. That makes no sense. Wouldn't you have thought that this is the most significant occasion in all the history of the Jewish people? You would think they would have had watchtowers surrounding this city, maybe even a banner, maybe a permanent sign, a monument, that this is the town, this is the village where the Messiah is going to be born. You would have think they'd have made a big deal out of this thing. You would have think they'd have had guards up on the watchtowers just looking. Be looking for a young virgin. Be looking for this. Be looking for the signs of this that's coming. You think they would have had a 24-hour watch going on. You'd think they'd have had a house or something. Can you imagine the Messiah is going to be born in your village? Don't you think that they would have already built something for him? Hey, you don't have to worry about it. Joseph, don't worry about an inn. We've had a house built for 300 years for you. Our forefathers generations ago knew that this night was going to take place. We've already got the place for you. There's not been one single person who slept in that bed. We have reserved that house especially just for you. Can you imagine the party? They'd be going from door to door knocking. Hey, listen, he's here. If for 700 years we've been watching and waiting for this, and he's here. But they slept right through it. You'd think they'd notice some strange pregnant woman coming from out of town. You think they'd be watching for every glimpse, for every suggestion of the coming Messiah. I'm not really sure. I can't explain it. Maybe too many years had passed. It kind of become something forgotten. The Messiah's coming to our little town. We get it. And the probability is he's not coming in our day and time, so why are we worried? But the Bible tells us that there was no room for them in the end. The anticipation of over 700 years had slipped right by them and had gone right under their nose. They never missed a breath in their sleep. They snored right through it. They had the prophecy and they seemed to completely ignore it. This morning I'd like to share with you very quickly, it's not a textual sermon, it's topical, but three of the most significant events of your life that have eternal consequences to them. And really, three of the most significant events are the people that were in Bethlehem that have or will happen. I'd like to pose it in a form of a question. Richard Wallace, who's a mentor of mine, he always posed this question or made this statement whenever we were in staff meeting. We talked about, well, if this happened or this happened. And his statement always was, well, if and buts were candy and nuts, we'd all be happy at Christmas. I know he didn't make that up, but that was always his favorite phrase. Well, I would like to pose it in the form of if questions. Number one, what if the people of Bethlehem had been waiting? What if they had been waiting? What if they had said, you know what, the prophecy has come, the prophecy that Jesus Christ, that He is going to come in the flesh, that Emmanuel is coming in the flesh. What if they had really been waiting for that? What if they had really been living in anticipation of that? Don't you think things would have been different in Bethlehem? Don't you think they would have behaved differently in Bethlehem? Yes. I already mentioned several things that I think would have happened. I think they would have already had a throne room set up for him. Herod would have probably tried to do away with that. But they could have kept things. You know, if you go over to Jerusalem today, what's amazing when you go over to Jerusalem is there's the temple society that already has all of the instruments for the future temple worship made in place. It's amazing that they've already made all the instruments. They'll take you through on this tour because they believe in the prophecy, the covenant that was given, that the king, the throne of David will be without end, that one day his throne is going to be reestablished, that temple worship will be reestablished. We read about that in the Scripture in many different places, particularly in Daniel and the Revelation. So they're preparing for it. But can you imagine? That's the way Bethlehem should have been. We've already made your scepter. We already have your crown. Well, we already have it in place, the order of government that's going to be taking place. But no. You know what's amazing to me is how we have seen what happened. 330 plus prophecies came true. The probability of that is astronomical. Absolutely astronomical. The prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus, that they would all come true as prophesied in the Old Testament. And we've seen it. We weren't looking forward as those in Bethlehem. We're looking back at it. And yet still, we do not seem to be waiting. It's amazing in our culture how this is true. I'm thankful over the past few days that we're finally starting to hear something similar to Merry Christmas now. That this isn't the holiday season or winter solstice holiday or whatever politically correct term that we're supposed to be throwing around. Look, I'll be very clear with you. Someone asked me, Pastor, why aren't you all worked up about that back when that was kind of a hot-button topic? And my response to them was simply this. Look, you can call it whatever you want to. You're not going to change what it is. I can call God or refer to God or bless God or curse God however I choose to, but that doesn't change who God is. He's still King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So Christmas is still about Him. No matter what, the Jewish Messiah is also our Messiah. The fact of Christmas is that Jesus, God Himself, stepped off of the throne to become man so that man might be reconciled to God. Now, I want to say this to you today. You can call Christmas whatever you want to call it. It always boggles my mind, particularly around this season. It starts at Thanksgiving. Because I often wonder, what are some people giving thanks for? But more importantly, who are they giving thanks to? I get maybe thanking mom and dad. But ultimately, who does this Thanksgiving go to if you don't acknowledge that God is sovereign? That God is in control? Then you come to the Christmas season. Let me tell you very clearly, if you're not careful, you're going to miss it just like those in Bethlehem. They had it prophesied to them 700 years before that He was going to come. You have had it not just prophesied, you've had that prophecy fulfilled for over 2,000 years, and yet you're still missing it. You look at them and call them foolish. Their foolishness is in the shadows of the foolishness you and I exhibit in our unbelief. He's proven Himself to us time after time. Every prophecy has been fulfilled to the nth degree, and yet you and I still, because of our stubborn rebellion, because of our saying, you know, I refuse to acknowledge, because if I acknowledge it, then I must answer to Him. I'm not going to believe that. I'm not submitting to that. I'm not going to say this in a way that's berating or condescending, because I too have been in much rebellion against God, but I will say this. Your rebellion, in Psalm 2, he says that God will laugh them into derision. He has no competitors. He has no contemporaries. There's no one that stands shoulder to shoulder to God. Anyone that stands in His presence, right up to the highest, one of the highest beings ever created, being Lucifer himself, must fall on their knees before Him. Your unbelief does not cause the crown on His head to be tilted one degree. He is God and He forever will be. And yet in the midst of Him being God, He submitted Himself, He subjected Himself to become a human being just like you and I, tempted at all points such as we, yet without sin. Don't miss this. I am begging you. I am looking in this auditorium at four or five faces that I know that you've never, never, and I'm going to use this word, you've never submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You've never submitted to the Savior, the work of the Savior starting at, before the foundations of the world that first exposed itself humanly at Bethlehem. You just refuse. And you pose it in form of questions. But in reality, the questions have been answered. And they've been answered and they've been answered. Well, they haven't been answered to my satisfaction. They've been answered to the satisfaction of faith. They've not been answered to the satisfaction of your lack of it. Down deep, I believe that you know it's true. But you're playing some cosmic game here. Some game that is of eternal consequence. And in the moments that you finally say, I'm going to submit, my fear is that it's going to be the moments that are too late. It's too late. What if those in Bethlehem, what if they had been waiting? What if in your life, that now you're no longer the enemy of God, you're no longer at enmity with God, you finally say once and for all, Lord, I acknowledge what you did for me. I accept what you did. The humility. The humiliation of what you did for me. Thank you, Lord. I trust in that. What if they'd been waiting? Secondly, not only what if they'd been waiting, what if they'd been listening? You know, Christ didn't fool them in why He was coming. In fact, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1, the other famous portion that's so often quoted this time of year. Matthew chapter 1. God was very clear as to why He was coming. In Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 18. It says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, and speaking of physical intimacy, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now let me ask you the question. Why did he call his name Jesus? Well, because the angel commanded him. Okay, the angel told him to call his name Jesus. But why did the angel say, call his name Jesus? Which literally means the Savior. Well, he says it. Look at the end of verse 21. He says, For he shall save his people from the Roman government. That is not what it says. God was very clear in the first mission of Jesus Christ. That his first mission was not to be the Messiah that was going to overthrow some human tyrannical government that had run over the Jewish people now for years and years and was going to continue to do so. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were asking for. They could only see what was right in front of them. They were looking at everything without eyes of faith. They weren't understanding that the greatest destroyer of them was not Caesar Augustus. Their great destroyer was their own sinful flesh. And so it's true for us today. I love the United States of America. I love the freedom that we have. But I will tell you, our greatest quest for freedom, our greatest experience of freedom is not something that is externally given to us by the country that we live in. It's something that has been internally offered to us by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where true freedom is found. I've seen people that have lived in the most affluent homes. I've seen people that have driven the most wonderful cars. I've seen people that are able to take trips and go all around the world at any time they choose. And yet, they still live in absolute enslavement to their own flesh. They cannot escape it. They die in the same despondency as someone who has nothing materially to their name. They're in slavery to the exact same master. What if they had been listening? Then they would have understood, would they have not? They would have understood that Jesus, when He was telling them that in 3 days they're going to tear this temple down, but in 3 days I'll rebuild it again, they would have seen that. They would have understood how that He was coming when it was said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," right at the beginning of His ministry there at the baptism. They would have understood very clearly that He was born not to first rule, but He was born first to die. What if they had been listening? He offered the kingdom. In fact, in the next few months, we're going to be going through the book of Matthew. He was making the offer very clear to the nation of Israel that I'm coming to be your king, but they rejected their king. They physically rejected Him. I think the greater tragedy for you and I immediately is not that the people of Bethlehem weren't listening, but that you and I aren't listening. He's told us time after time, for we're saved by grace through faith. It's not that of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of our works, lest any man should boast. If Brandon Mason here was able to get to heaven by his own good works, then why would Jesus Christ have to die on a cross? You know, this has been going on and on. We talk about our society being so godly, and we've gone so far from God. But last night, we were putting up the Christmas decorations. Joy was putting up the Christmas decorations. We were all sitting around observing her putting up the Christmas decorations. And we're playing on the television through the speakers. We were playing It's a Wonderful Life. How many of you have ever seen that movie, It's a Wonderful Life? If you haven't seen it, you need to see it. But I will tell you this. As wonderful as A Wonderful Life is, don't buy into the theology of It's a Wonderful Life. Remember Clarence? Anybody remember Clarence? What's Clarence's great goal in the movie? You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to earn his wings. Do you know why he's trying to earn his wings? Because that's our great understanding of how we get to God. Man always defaults to something that brings glory to him rather than glory to God. And his default in that is that I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to have to work for it. George, you're going to have to listen to me. Please do what I say. You know, he won't listen to me. I'm never going to get my wings. The bell's never going to ring on my behalf. Why? Because I haven't done enough works. I haven't accomplished enough good. That's always the message that comes from the human heart about its own salvation. That I can do enough good in order to get to heaven. We're not listening. We're not listening to anything that He's been saying to us. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, I'm not sure how he could spell it out any more clearly than how he's done in his scripture. He says in Titus 3 and verse 4, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Look. By His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Where in there do you find personal works? You don't find it. In fact, He states immediately the negative. It's not by our works of righteousness. But yet we keep on. You not believe how many people I stand in front of in the Bible Belt, North Alabama, who say, "Well, preacher, I'll be honest with you. I think I'm going to heaven." Why do you think you're going to heaven? Because the Bible implies nowhere in Scripture that we're to live thinking that we're going to heaven. "Well, I think I'm going to heaven because I've done enough good." Okay, again, show me in Scripture where it ever implies that doing enough good, trusting your own works, is going to get you to heaven. There's nothing thinking about salvation. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And there's no thinking that somehow it's going to be by our own merit. It's by grace through faith. What if they had been waiting? What if they'd been listening? Third and finally, let's bring it to a contemporary setting. We're finished. What if we had been watching? Take your Bibles, last of all today, and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus Christ is very plain. He's not holding anything back from us. Mark chapter 13, listen to Christ's words and watch, no pun intended, a word that keeps showing up in this passage of Scripture. Mark 13, look at verse 32. It says, but of that day, what day? The day of my return. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven. Watch this. Neither the Son, but the Father. If you were to ask Jesus Christ, God's Son, if you were to ask Him, when are you coming back to receive your church? When are you coming back to establish your throne? I don't know. You'll have to ask my Father. God the Father alone knows, but He knows. He continues on. Take heed. Watch verse 33 now. He gives us the warning. Take ye heed. Here we go. Here it is. Watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. What does He mean? He means to be living your life in light of His coming. Let's face it. When guests are coming over to our house, men, think about this for just a second. Guests are coming over to your house. Isn't that a wonderful time? Oh, I love it. I love when I hear guests are coming to my house because I get to spend the next hours or days trying to figure out how I can get the kids to do what I should be doing in cleaning around the house. And coming up with a convenient pastoral excuse of how to get out of doing what I should be doing. I'm just being honest. What are we doing? We're living in light that someone's about to come. Now imagine if it was someone that was of high status. Imagine how we would be unnoticed. We'd be doing remodel jobs. It would be amazing what we would be doing. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying how we should live. We should live in light that He's coming. I'm telling you, I'm coming. What's amazing about this is that when He comes, so many of us will be surprised. Oh, what do you mean, oh? I told you I was coming. He continues on. He says, for verse 34, the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye, therefore. For ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto who? To all. He's saying this to us. He's making a point now. What I'm saying to those who are sitting right in front of me, I'm saying to all that are going to be hearing these words for the generations to come. Watch. Watch. Be living your life anticipating this. Oh, well, you know, Pastor, I am. I'm waiting for the Lord to come. He didn't tell you to wait for His coming. He told you to watch for His coming. There is a grand chasm of difference between living a life of waiting and living a life of watching. One is done in patience. One is done in impatience. One is done in relaxation. The other is done with resolve. Lord, I'm not just sitting back waiting for You coming. Lord, I'm watching. I love an old story. There was a fishing boat, Scottish fishing boat, years and years ago, that was coming back into the harbor after being gone several weeks. And they radioed in when they were coming in. This little Scottish fishing boat, as it was coming into the harbor, it was entering the bay. The captain pulled out his binoculars and he was looking back at the harbor and he could see it from that distance. And he always knew that this was a huge encouragement to his men. So he said, William, I see your Sally standing on the dock watching us come. And James, I see your Mary. And she's standing there on the dock. She's already waving at us. And he says, Philip, I see yours. It's not just your wife, but it's also two of your children. They're jumping up and down. They just see that it's the boat coming in. And Charles was standing there on the bridge as well and waiting for his name to be called, the wife's name to be called, maybe even his children, but nothing. The captain continues on for all those that are watching. They're seeing their loved ones. As they get close, they can see the hands now of the people that he mentioned. Then they see the faces. And Charles is still standing there with nothing being said. And he realized that day that he was coming into an empty harbor. So the ship docks. They tie it down. All the family reunions are taking place there, and people are hugging and crying. They haven't seen their dad, their husband, in weeks. And Charles kind of quietly throws his bag over his shoulder, and he walks quietly through all of this. He starts to head up the little back street of his village, walking up the hill there that comes to the outskirts and starts to enter the country. And he looks up at the top of the hill, and he sees his little hut there. It's not much, but it's theirs, and they're very blessed. And he sees the smoke coming out of the chimney. He sees the lights in the little hut there. He throws his bag down outside the door, and he walks in. He takes off his hat, and there's his wife, very busy, and she's wiping her hands on her apron, and she's stirring the pot there. It smells like she's making some kind of soup. And as he closes the door, she hears the door close, and she turns around, and she sees Charles, and she says, "Charles, oh, Charles," and she runs up to him. She kisses him, but she can tell that there's a little bit of resistance. And when she backs off, she goes, "Charles, what's the matter?" He says, "Well, maybe it's not a big deal to you, but, you know, James, you know, his wife was down there in Phillips and Williams and the children were even down there. And, but honey, I was back here. I was waiting for you to come." And he goes, "You know, that's really kind of the difference. The difference is that you were waiting, but they were watching." Are we watching? They had 700 years, and yet they still missed it. They weren't waiting. They weren't listening. He told them, "His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But the question is, are you and I even listening today? We've had the story in its entirety now told. The gospel, according to the scriptures, that he was dead, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. We've heard that time after time. We've seen it Christmas play after Christmas play. We've come from one resurrection Sunday to another, and yet we still sit here in unbelief. We hear, but we're not listening. And are we watching? Christian, are we watching? Or are we just waiting? We're not after anything that the world's not after. We're still after our 401k. We're after a successful career. We're after a happy marriage, and I think all those things are fine. But he didn't call for all those things. Happiness was never our goal. Happiness is a byproduct. It is a side effect of a life that is lived for the purpose for which it was created. And we were created to bring glory to him and to have fellowship with him, and that is only done through salvation in Jesus Christ, and to be watching for his second coming. I close today with a video illustration, and we'll be finished. Sleeping.
United States of America looks like another silent night. As we're sung to sleep by philosophies that save the trees and kill the children.
This morning I ask you, as the instrument comes to play,